right, we begin. We are on day 7, believe it or not, already, of our walk through reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers. We're going to try to do the end of chapter 3 and just the beginning of chapter 4 today. And without further ado, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we've come now to the end of chapter 3. If you recall, the last class we began with a bit of a review, because you couldn't quite get to the turn from chapter 2 to chapter 3 without recalling what he said at the end of chapter 2. Because you remember chapter 3 began with, "But I can't talk to you as those who are mature, because I see that you're still fighting with each other over whether I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas." And I was really wanting to be feeding the meat of the faith, but I'm still serving the milk of the faith. That was what we had to review in order to understand that little turn. Well, right here at the end of chapter 3, there's another bit of review all the way from the beginning. Before we get to the analysis of that, we'll just read the text, the end of chapter 3, starting with verse 16, as we continue on with what St. Paul says. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Now, right at the end of chapter 3, your mind should be starting to get blown just a little bit, is what he's saying there. But we don't start there. We start back at the beginning of what he says in our section here today. And we begin with a term that that if you're a New Testament scholar, you may have heard before. The word is inclusio. It's a Latin word for what it basically sounds like, the inclusion of an idea beginning to end. It's also called sort of the envelope strategy or bracketing in the New Testament. And so we find that here today. So an inclusio is a literary device creating a frame by placing similar material at both the beginning and the end of a section of a letter. Now you remember when the very first class we had, we were talking about letter writing in the first century, right? Inclusio is the idea that something that he started with appears again at the end of a section, giving you the sense of a complete idea. It also could be interpreted as, there's only 8 hours in a workday, okay? This is what we got through today. When he was writing the letter to the First Corinthians in a room with a couple other people, including an amanuensis, a scribe, this is the work they got done on that day. And in order to sort of wrap an idea up, go out for pizza, have a good night's rest, and come back tomorrow, he turns it into an inclusio. I'm not sure that's the way, but that's sometimes when I look at these things that look like sections. To me, it looks like a workday. Writing a letter is not as easy in the first century. But it's also called bracketing or an envelope structure. St. Paul is gathering himself to a grand conclusion of the first section, chapters 1 through 3, before he switches to chapter 4. And you can kind of tell, and this is what we'll be going through here in a second, as he starts mentioning you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, that's an idea we've already heard before that's coming up again. And that's the easiest one, but there are some others to recognize. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Is that an idea we've heard before? Well, at the very beginning, so here he's talking about Christians as the temple of God. You can compare that to chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, where St. Paul says, remember, you are given grace, you're enriched in every way, you lack no spiritual gift, you will be sustained, blameless, and are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is what he's telling them about their actual state of affairs as Christians in Christ's church. And here, as he's wrapping up at towards the end, he's saying, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, which would be a dwelling place for God, which would be a sanctified area, it would be something set apart. And he's starting to sort of wrap up this thought at the end of chapter 3 by reminding people that while you may be living a life of mediocrity or rebellion or drinking the milk of the gospel rather than the meat, there's a reality that's in you that he's trying to mature you towards. So he's reminding you at the end of chapter 3 that you are the temple of God, not the pup tent of God outside the temple of God. No, you are the temple of God, a dwelling place for God himself. So that is an encouragement here at the end of chapter 3. But he goes on and says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We've already heard this idea. This was at the beginning. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He started to bolster this idea about foolishness versus wisdom. Where does he get an idea like that from? In the book of Job, actually, his friend Eliphaz says to him, says to Job, many, many, many years prior, speaking of God, that God catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, if you know the book of Job, you know that Eliphaz turns out in the end not to give the greatest advice, but that doesn't mean that everything he says is wrong. He's actually correct about this portion where he's speaking about God. And St. Paul, as he's bolstering his idea and differentiating between the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, the foolishness of the world, he's drawing from the Old Testament now. He goes on. Oopsie, that was supposed to go. He catches the wise in their craftiness and sweeps away the plans of their cunning. Job chapter 5, verse 13. Next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter or verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Another Old Testament quote. Where does that quote come from? But from Psalm 94, 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. And so if you just jump into 1 Corinthians right here, you might begin to be discouraged. It's only because you don't read in the first few chapters. The first few chapters he was talking about how the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those that are being saved, it is the power of God. And for those who are wise according to the world, it would be better if they became foolish, says St. Paul. And St. Chrysostom, as we're doing our study here, reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers, has something to say about this foolish cross that doesn't make sense to anybody except those who have the Spirit of God, the mind of Christ, as he says in an earlier chapter. So St. Chrysostom speaks about this foolishness, or this wisdom, this cross, to become, as it were, dead to the world, that is, to be crucified with Christ. And this deadness harms not at all, but rather profits, being made a cause of life. Well, that's foolishness, that's ironic, that's backwards, that's upside down. Welcome to the gospel. As the cross, though counted ignominious, became the author of innumerable blessings. This is something we've basically already discussed, but since we're reading 1 Corinthians with the church fathers, I'm just pointing out to you that I'm not the only one saying this. He said it too, so don't blame me. St. Chrysostom speaks about it in the 4th century, speaking about the difference between this wisdom and foolishness. This following of Christ, this taking up your cross to follow him, seems like foolishness. And St. Paul is spelling out to the Corinthians about the life of following Christ. And we'll see when we get into chapter 4 that St. Paul starts to use a little bit of sarcasm as he's speaking to the Corinthians, which I love sarcasm. So to hear St. Paul use sarcasm is great. He says, not only are we carrying this cross, we're the scum of the earth. You all are wise and, oh my goodness, you know, very accomplished people. We apostles are the scum, the lowest of the low. He goes on for a little while before he says to them, and I want you to imitate me. Ooh, well, shoot. That means I have to be the scum of the world then, and I have to carry this cross. And I thought he said I was exalted. Anyway, we'll see St. Paul is going to skip from the milk to the meat of the message here in chapter 4. But he goes on in chapter 3. And this is where the mind starts to get expanded. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. You know he's been saying this all along, as they've been glorying in which party that they're in the church. All things are yours, oh boy, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now that one, we can look at and we can understand who he's talking about because we know Paul. These people in Corinth, they know Apollos. They know Cephas. He starts out by saying, all things are yours, including all of the ministers of the church are actually your ministers. You don't have to pick one and say, I am of him, I am of the other. All these servants of God are your ministers, your servants. But not only them, the world is yours. And, well, I'll just read it, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. This is a bigger idea than just Paul and Cephas and Apollos. He's saying the world is yours, life is yours, even death is yours. Things present are all yours. Things to come are all yours. And you, or ye, are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And those are some verses that you should read a few times, because there's no way for you to get that just skimming through it. But if you look at the stair step here, whether all things are yours, don't bother glorying in things that are below you in your stature with God, because all those things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, ministers, the world and everything in it. St. Paul eventually would say essentially that we possess nothing and yet we possess everything as members of Christ's church. Things present, things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's. Christ is God. All right, we're going to get into some St. Thomas Aquinas here, but first of all, I want to point out to you what I think, we'll get here anyway, but this is a pretty astounding thing that's being said right here. All things are yours except one. And he says it right there. All things are yours and you are Christ's. What's the one thing that isn't yours in this world? You. You're not yours. And this takes a while to let your brain soak in what he's trying to say here. All things of your experience, all things that you experience in this world are yours, but you aren't yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So how do I relate then to the world? You see how St. Paul is trying to explain this to the Corinthians, who, after having been with them for 18 months and leaving for a while, are starting to say, I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am Cephas's. He's saying, no, you're not in this camp, you're not in this party. Those things, at least building on the church in such a way, when tested by fire, will be burnt up and disappeared. And what will remain is the one church, okay? Those who are your servants will remain yours. Those things in the world remain yours. The only thing that isn't yours is you. You are Christ's. Christ, as God's Son, is God's. You can divide up between divinity and humanity there and go into another whole discussion. But that's an idea to think about right there. So St. Thomas Aquinas has a little commentary on this here at the end. I'm 80% fan of what he says. And by the way, St. Thomas is not technically a church father. The patristic era ended, by most accounts, in the 8th century, and St. Thomas Aquinas about 4 centuries after that. Nevertheless, maybe you'd be interested to see what St. Thomas says. Speaking of what St. Paul talks about here, first he mentions the relationship between things and Christ's faithful, saying, all things are yours, as if to say, just as a man does not glory in things subject to him, neither should you glory in the things of the world, all of which have been given to you by God, and I put in there, including your ministers. Then, after getting that straight, he lists things which pertain to the very disposition of man, saying, of life or of death, which you feel quite subject to at times. Because life is useful to Christ as faithful as the time for meriting. In other words, you've got work to do in this world right now. So, as St. Paul says, to live is Christ. And so is death, by which they reach their reward. As St. Paul later would say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Which of these should you be afraid of? Neither. Which of these should you glory in? Neither. These things have been given to you. These things are all yours, for your benefit. He goes on. Finally, he lists the things which pertain to man's present or future state, saying, or the present, i.e., things of this life by which we are aided in meriting, or the future, i.e., things reserved for us as a reward. All are yours. All things serve to your advantage. The only thing you can't count on as yours is yourself. And that is a key element of this whole thing. There, therefore, is no boasting. You hear it other parts in the New Testament. What is there for you to boast about? You act as if you've earned all these things. All these things have been given to you. What's there to boast about? Nothing. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Okay. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, there is a little chapel that was built called Dominus Flevit, which means Christ wept. It's essentially on the valley, on the other side, the hillside, on the other side of the old town of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus wept over Jerusalem for not recognizing the day of their visitation. And you'll see, this is not the greatest picture, but you can see in this picture, there's an altar set up here, and through the altar is what Christ saw when he wept for the church. Now, this is the Dome of the Rock here, but there used to be a temple, or the temple used to be right there. So Christ wept over the church on this spot overlooking Jerusalem. And at the bottom of the altar, there's a little mosaic. And the mosaic takes a little while to understand because it's a chicken. And under the a hen. And under the hen are little chickadees. And that's put on the altar at Dominus Flevit overlooking Jerusalem. Why? Because what does Jesus say at that spot? He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not, wouldn't have it. There's a new arrangement now in the church. This is before the church is essentially instituted, before Christ has actually suffered, before Christ has suffered for our sins, before the Holy Spirit has descended upon the church. Now, when you stand on that spot and overlook Jerusalem and think about the words of Christ, you realize there's a new arrangement. All things are yours. In a sense, he actually has taken his wings over you and taken you all in, like the little chickadees that he wished he could have wrapped you up in 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. But he's going to do it in Christ. And that's why all things are yours, but you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There at that altar, you can have the same sentiment as Christ, but you must recognize something's different. He actually has spread his wing over you and taken you in. You can walk out if you want to, if you insist. You must leave. I must be my own man. Okay, off you go. But there's a wing here to cover you. You'll have it. A new arrangement under Christ. All things are yours except you. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you'll hear St. Paul explicitly speak to this by saying, you are not your own. All things are yours, and you're not your own. There's a paradox for you. That's not even a paradox. That's just the truth. It's just a difficult one to grab hold of. Typically, in the wisdom of this world, when a person has everything, they're thought to, of all things, possess themselves in great honor because of all the things that they have possessed of the world. He is a self-made man. He has really arrived. He is in his element, etc. The Lord looks upon that wisdom and says, foolishness, you're not even your own. All those things that you have aren't even your own. I could cause you to lose them in 10 minutes. But all things are yours in Christ except for you. You're in Christ, which is good because that's a hen. The hen that you want to be under his wing. Go ahead.
Does that fall in the category of bond servants?
Exactly. If you're going to be a slave, if you want to listen to Bob Dylan, he says you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. In other words, St. Paul is going to get into it in a little while here about servanthood or slavery. You're going to have to be a slave to somebody. You might as well be a slave to the hen that has wrapped his wing over you and who owns everything. Cattle. Somebody said to me once in this church when they were facing a financial difficulty, they said, but you know what, I don't mind because my Lord owns cattle on 1,000 hills. Which doesn't mean much these days unless you're a cattle rancher. But back then, it meant, if he already owns everything, what am I groaning about? He'll give me what I need when I need it. Lo and behold, he did for that person. Yeah, you're right. It's into slavery, which is a loaded term these days, and it was a loaded term then too. But he's talking about you're going to have to serve somebody. So, I should probably take a moment, if anybody has any questions about the end of chapter 3, we return to chapter 4 here, and just give one or two little pieces of commentary. Anything about that idea? All things are yours. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, the world, death, life, present, future, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Mike, go ahead.
I want to draw. God is something in your life through mathematics. You can be yours. And you can be God as well.
Okay, what do you mean?
Well, you probably didn't set theory, I can't do it here, but I can show you in set theory.
Okay.
How I can be my own myself and God can own me too. The whole world is mathematics, I think everybody understands that. It's all math, everything is math. Everything you look at is can be described mathematically. Chemistry is all mathematics, everything else is math. I can show you in set theory. You can own yourself, and God can own you too. It's mathematical.
Well, you'll have to show me that someday. I'm not disagreeing with you because I don't know seminary.
It's an adjunct to what you're saying. Really,
right.
Kind of relevant.
Yeah. But it's relevant in the sense that when you tilt your head to the left and you see mathematics, you see it's still true. When you tilt your head to the right and you look at it in terms of Old Testament revelation, it's still true. And when you look at yourself in social society, you find it's still true. And when you look at wisdom versus foolishness, it's still true. So St. Paul's going to go on here, beginning of chapter 4. And this is in relation to what he said, but it's a little bit of a change of subject. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You recognize that a steward is not an establisher or a founder or a writer of the mysteries of God. A steward is one who's caring for something that actually is someone else's. Okay, we're talking a little bit about ownership here, servanthood. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Yes, you don't want a bad steward. If you've ever watched Lord of the Rings, you'll hear about bad steward. Last book. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me, judgeth me, is the Lord's. We're seeing this hierarchy established here. All things are mine. I know nothing of myself, but I'm not my own. I'm the Lord's. You look at me as if I'm a great minister. Actually, I'm a steward of the mystery, which is actually the Lord's. You can rejoice in this ministry, but don't rejoice too much, because it's actually Him that you should rejoice in. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. There's a couple sentiments in here that sit a little funny with us at times. And I think, but maybe it sits funny with me alone, I don't know. When St. Paul says, it doesn't bother me at all to be judged by you, I don't even judge myself, but hereby I'm not justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. What is St. Paul trying to say here? That's a discussion. We'll get to it. St. Chrysostom, though, first of all, talks about stewardship in the same way that I was speaking there, and same way St. Paul speaking of himself. A steward's duty is to administer well the things that have been entrusted to him. The things of the masters are not the steward's, but the reverse. What is his really belongs to his master. St. Paul's got this straight in his head. I can go out and minister to you. I can be shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, condemned. You can kill me if you want to. It's okay. Nothing in the gospel of Christ is harmed because it's all Christ's. I'm Christ's. He's God's. He's already faced death. I'll face death too. No biggie. I mean, it's a biggie, but anyhow, he finds it an honorable estate for him to be thought of as a steward as he works in the field of his master. I'm tempted to leave out the commentary that comes after this from a modern commentary about what St. Paul says about himself, and maybe just to converse with you about it, tell me what you think it might mean for Paul to say that he doesn't judge himself. Surely he asks us to examine ourselves, especially before we approach the altar, examine yourself. He's not saying, behave however you feel like behaving, and get a tattoo across you that says, only God can judge me, and then do whatever you want to do. That's not really what he's saying here. What St. Paul, I believe, is saying is that he has tried his best, he has fought the good fight, he's lived out the life of a Christian before these people. Is St. Paul caught in a scandal and not worried about it? No, because St. Paul is not caught in a scandal. He wouldn't be involved in any of this stuff. He's actually leading a mature Christian life where the scandal can't get a hook into him, where the temptation of the world just doesn't affect him all that much. He is free in that sense. And as one who is probably most mature in the church, here St. Paul is expressing something of a freedom. I don't even judge myself in the sense of walk home and say, oh, you're such a terrible, terrible person, you idiot. He says basically what's done is done. I've offered myself. I've got plenty of things to grieve about, to groan about. I mean, of all sinners, I was the worst. I persecuted the church. I killed people. I tortured people. I'm aware, okay, of all of my failings. But in fact, if I'm in Christ, I'm not going to worry about that anymore. I'm not going to continue in it, that's for sure. But that is all done and finished, dead and gone, nailed to the cross. And I continue on as a steward of Christ, a servant of his church, and don't sweat judgment. Any thoughts on that? I can read you this commentary from a modern guy, but I just have a feeling it's going to get more complicated. So, Amy, yeah?
Could you say, we are his people, and you don't want to hurt who loves you.
Right.
You don't want to do something, but you have the freedom to do anything you want.
Right.
But you know that I wouldn't want to hurt my Lord.
Right.
So I will make a different choice even.
Right.
Even no matter how much you're going to do it.
Yeah.
Is that the point?
I think it's close, but you're to think that way is to rest all of your motivation on the feelings of the Lord. You know what I mean? Like he would be hurt if you behaved another way. I think of it more in terms of what's going on in the New Testament is like, in a sense, the training wheels are taken off. Okay, the training wheels were going to tell you every single time you did something wrong, you lean to the side and you lean back to the other side. And what he's saying is, we're going to take the training wheels of this life in God off. Yes, okay? If you really wanted to, you could steer into oncoming traffic. Yes, you could.
Yeah.
But as a mature person, you would understand, all that is death. Okay? Steering off into the ditch on the right, steering off into the ditch on the left, both of those are death. In fact, they're just straight and narrow. And what St. Paul is trying to encourage his people to is to get away from the whip and the ball and the chain and the training wheels and the milk and the baby food and all that. He's saying, why don't you stand up on your own two feet and walk this road with me, straight and narrow, with Christ in maturity, which is, for him, freedom. Because now he doesn't have to worry about anything anymore. Even life and death, and time and poverty and riches and temptation and those things, he doesn't even worry about them anymore. In fact, I don't even judge myself anymore. I'm Christ's. He is God's. You know that he's not saying, what he's writing in the rest of this epistle is he's actually confronting real problems in the church. A man sleeps with his father's wife, the church rejoices. And St. Paul doesn't say at that time, well, I don't even judge myself, so you shouldn't judge yourself either. No, he says, not only are we talking baby talk, you all are actually destroying yourselves. So, okay, we're going to have to, I guess, point out that that's a death-dealing decision to you, to this guy, and to the church. We'll have to address that. But to him, it's like he's saying, what a drag that I have to even say this. To the Philippians, he's thrilled with how they're behaving. To the Corinthians, he has to actually say it. Such a person probably should not even be in the church. He should be excommunicated from the church. When he repents, he can return. Why do I have to say that, he says. I don't care who you are, if you have a wife and someone else takes her from you, that'll upset you. I don't care what religion you are, that's upsetting. And so it's like he has to explain this to them in the rest of the epistle. But you see what's going on in St. Paul's epistles a lot, is he says, this is what you are. This is what's open to you, what's possible for you. Now, act like it. That's what's so frustrating to him, I think, about what he sees in the actual behavior in Corinth, is that the behavior isn't matching. But he's going to show them that there's freedom. You can have it if you want. It doesn't even cost you anything. Nevertheless, this is where he's going, speaking about himself. No, I'm not going to read you something to think about, because that is essentially what we're thinking about. Anyway, there's a modern commentator who points out that we've turned St. Paul in the Western Church into this person who's worried about himself and his status, and he's always agonizing about his sins and all that. Not really. No, he isn't. Anyway, we got to stop. So I have someone pointing to the clock. No more questions. The end. Until next week. God bless you.